This morning we're looking at the subject, the necessity of the atonement. Next week we will look at the centrality of the atonement. We've spent this entire month focused upon this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, which speaks of redemption and all that that involves. But before we can look at the centrality of the atonement, we have to look at its necessity. What was the reason for it? Now, we're told in Scripture that this cross is at the center of Christianity. The Apostle Paul said it was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. Imagine that we have as the focal point of our faith a dead man, but who didn't stay that way. But his death has great significance. When we look at the cross itself, we examine the horrific nature of the crucifixion. We may have a tendency to focus on its physiological impact. If any of you saw Mel Gibson's famous movie on the Passion of Christ, that was the central focus of that, was the agony of Jesus' death. And indeed, the crucifixion was an agonizing death. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about Christ humbling himself unto death, but not just any death, but the death of a cross, a shameful death, an ignominious death. But it was first and foremost a penal death. He was being punished under Roman law for trying to say that he was the Messiah, King of the Jews. You remember that Pilate had put in a sign above the cross in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And you remember the Jews protested, saying, no, don't do that. Say he claimed to be. And what was Pilate's famous response? That's right, what I have written, I have written. When we look at the cross itself, we have, during the Easter season, oftentimes taking the opportunity to examine the seven sayings from the cross. You know all of them by heart, probably. Certainly you're aware of the orphan cry of the Son of God when he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Atheists have oftentimes gleefully pointed out that Jesus died in despair, disappointed. His disciples abandoned him. And you might remember that the final expression that is uttered from the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, notice he didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It." He's referring to something. It? What is this it that is finished? And perhaps even a more important question, when did it begin? He finished something. You know, we always talk about there can't be a finish line unless there's a starting line somewhere. So when Jesus said it was finished, it's been accomplished, he's referring to something that he's done. Now we read in the Gospels that Jesus said, "I have come to do the will of my Father." And as I pointed out last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was in so much agony that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, it three times he made this request. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, what is the cup? It is the cup that he said, "I will drink." He asked his disciples, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" You know, we oftentimes highlight when we serve the Lord's Supper that Jesus speaks of a cup of blessing, the Apostle Paul calls it. It is the cup of blessing in which we celebrate redemption through the blood of Christ. But the cup that preceded that one was this cup that Jesus said he, and he alone, had to take from his Father's hand. And he requested, if it's possible. Now here we get to the question of the necessity of the atonement. Because even though there was not an audible voice telling the Son of God at that time, "Sorry, son, not possible." But that is exactly what was said to Christ. It's not possible. There is no other way. When we speak of the necessity of atonement, we oftentimes identify it, quite rightly so, with the love of God. But sometimes the love of God can be put in isolation from a larger context in which the Bible frames it. We like to speak of God as love. And since God is love, that overrules every other aspect of God's being, but it yet can't do that. The love of God can never be made to offset the other attributes of God. For example, God is holy, God is light, in Him there is no darkness. So therefore, the love of God cannot be construed in such a fashion as to negate or render inoperative the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. Because then God would cease to be something other than He really is. So whenever we look at that expression, the love of God, we must not frame it in such a way as to make it the come-all of everything. It can't function that way. For example, I just alluded to that passage when we had the call to worship from John Flavel, in which the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians speaks of Christ loved me. Now, did he mean that Christ had warm, fuzzy feelings for him? No, he identifies the nature of that love because he said he loved me and what? He gave himself for me. How did he do that? How did he give himself for me? Now, we can read many times of people who make great sacrifices. You oftentimes hear of soldiers during war who threw themselves on a grenade to save the lives of their buddy and sacrificed their lives. And we can speak of the nobility of people giving themselves for the welfare of their fellow man. But Jesus did not simply give himself in that light. He gave himself in a broader context to save somebody. In this case, it's the Apostle Paul. He loved me and gave himself for me. Why? In order to what? Deliver me, and this again, we read it in the call to worship, from the curse of the broken law. You come into this world with a birth date. You will exit this world someday on a death date. One is just as certain as the other. We oftentimes hear the expression, there's nothing certain in this life but death and taxes. And death is appointed unto all men. And unless Christ returns to take us up to glory, every one of us will taste death. Every one of us will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Every one of us, without exception. Death will come to all men. It is appointed unto them once to die. Well, the Apostle Paul is talking about something here when he says, Christ loved me and gave himself for me in order that he might redeem me. Now, we looked at that word redemption last week in terms of the language used of buying something. In fact, the notion is buying back, securing something with a great price. Peter tells us we were redeemed not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the imperishable blood of Christ. And when we read that expression, the blood of Christ, that is a synonym for the nature of his death. Paul speaks of the blood of Christ which justifies us, the blood of Christ which cleanses us. Jesus, having made purification for sins on the cross, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Apostle Paul says, I was determined to know nothing amongst you except this, first and foremost, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, there's a specific doctrine that Paul puts at the front of his gospel. The death of Christ on the cross. Now, why was the cross necessary? The great church father Anselm, in his little book, Cura Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Anselm is credited with being the first person to fully articulate the doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ's work. Now, don't get me wrong. It wasn't as if everybody else ignored it, but Anselm is credited with giving it a full developed context. And what, if you read the little book, and by the way, time now for a lecture, You ought to read the old books, C.S. Lewis said. For every new book you read, read two or three old ones. And by old ones, he means books that stood the test of time. You can begin with Athanasius on the Incarnation. It's a little book, too. But amongst the great books you should read is Anselm's little book, less than 100 pages, on why the God-man. And what it is an set of exchange conversation between a teacher and the pupil. And in this case, the pupil wants to know, why was it necessary for God to save men in this particular fashion? And you remember the response of the teacher. The student's asking a hypothetical question. He doesn't understand, why was it necessary for Christ to die like this? And the teacher's famous response, you have not considered how serious a matter your sin is. You see, until that question is addressed, the nature and necessity of the atonement is obscured. Now, down through the history of theology, and this morning I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on and think about some theological implications. There have been two proposals on the necessity of the atonement. I've listed these in your notes. There are two of them. The first one is known as the consequent hypothetical necessity. Now, what this says is that given that God decreed to save his elect, and by the way, this gets down to what is known as the ordo salutis, he could have done so in any way that he chose. Remember last week we looked at the great Thomas Goodwin, a great Puritan theologian. Goodwin located the necessity of the atonement in the will of God, not in the nature of God. But as I thought so last week, you cannot divorce the will of God from his nature. And remember the illustration I gave about choosing based upon preferences. In other words, carnivores choose to eat meat, not because they think it's more beneficial than vegetarians, but because that's the nature of a carnivore. A herbivore, on the other hand, will eat vegetables. But the choices are based upon the nature of that being. God's nature is the source of his choices. Now, having determined that he would save the elect, God had open to him all kinds of options by which he could do it. And so, this position says, in essence, he could have chosen another means, but he chose this one. And so, it's called the consequence hypothetical necessity. Now, the other position is known as the consequent absolute necessity. Now, this position asserts that given that God decreed to save his elect, there was no other way he could do it in this manner compatible with his nature than by the death of his son. Since God is righteous and just, he must bring about salvation in a form that is also righteous and just. Of paramount importance is that the disobedience of Adam is overcome in a just way by the obedience of the second Adam, or the last Adam, the eternal Son. The necessity of the atonement under this line of thought is consequent upon God's determining to save his people. Once he had decreed, now notice this, the decree to save is something God didn't have to do. He was under no obligation to decree to save. But once he did declare, I will save my elect, there was no other way he could do it. He couldn't do it by simply forgiving sins ex nihilo, out of nothing. I'll just forgive because, after all, I'm sovereign, I can do it. No, God cannot do that. Now, I highlighted, the Bible says there's certain things God cannot do. He cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. God cannot save sinners any other way than through the death of the only begotten Son of God. He could not save sinners except through making an atoning sacrifice through the shed blood of the Son of God. And this is the essential nature of the gospel. This is what we declare when we speak of the Nicene Creed, of who the Son is. Very God of very God, light of light, begotten, not made, who for us came down, was incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, as the other creed says. God was under an essential obligation to save sinners only through the death of His Son. Leon Morris was a very accomplished New Testament scholar. He wrote this. He said, "It is not always noticed that if the cross is an expression of God's love, it is also an expression of His righteousness. If there was nothing but His love to be considered, it would be difficult to see why the cross should be necessary at all. Indeed, the logic of the position of some scholars seemed to render it unnecessary. The cross is as eloquent of God's concern for moral law as it is His love." His fellow Brit, H.D. MacDonald, added this: "Holiness is the law of God's love, why love is the principle of His holiness. Thus must God's way of redemption be an expression of His being as holy love. It would have its grounds in His essential nature. God would save man in holy love. He would redeem man in loving holiness. To ignore sin would be for God to deny His holiness. To repudiate the sinner would be for God to forego His love. The cross must then be at the once God's act of holy judgment on man's sin and God's act of redeeming love for the sinner. Calvary is then the place where God's holiness and love meet for our salvation. His holiness and judgment on man's sin in the man Christ Jesus, and His love for man the sinner in Christ the Redeemer. Because God is holy, He must react to sin in judgment. Herein is the wrath of God. Because God is love, He would reach the sinner in mercy. Herein is the grace of God. The cross has to do with the holy God who is love, and with a loving God who is holy. For God's love is holy as the Holy One is love. Nothing else than the atonement can do justice to the holiness and love of God. Thus is the cross, in a deep and profound sense, not only the medium of reconciliation of man with God, it is also, to declare it hesitantly and nervously, the reconciliation within God Himself of the tension between His holiness and His love. That inner stress in God occasioned by man's sin has its resolution in the atonement of the death of Christ. The atonement of the cross is then at once an act of God's holiness and His love. In the action of Calvary, Christ made satisfaction to the divine holiness by a loving obedience, and by a holy obedience did He make response to the Father's love. He did not Himself experience sin, but He did experience God's holy wrath against sin by real identification with man. And precisely because He endured it in full measure of God's holy wrath against sin, did He reveal the forgiving love of God to its fullest extent. For no one can forgive in full who is unaware of the fullness of the offense and the fullness of the consequences. Thus, for Christ to feel this double fullness is to accept the justice of the reaction to sin by divine holiness, by reason of His life of a perfect sympathy with man. Christ has so felt what the holy God feels regarding sin, that He in Himself, in love, bore man the actuality of divine wrath. Thus did Christ take upon Himself the full weight of God's judgment of sin, and in the very act revealed the fullness of God's forgiving love. In the atonement of the cross did God, whose wrath we deserve, tear something from His own holy heart of love and give it for our sake. For God is the manner of His own revealing, in Christ the God-man. God is the subject, and in Christ the God-man. Man is the object of the atonement. In His death, Christ endured God's wrath in love to forgive man's sin in holiness. In the atonement, God's holiness is present in penal action, and God's love is present in paternal grace. The cross is the place of a judgment on sin that God cannot withdraw and of a divine love for sinners that he will not withhold.